Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. In 1990, there was an emphasis, renewed emphasis in missions to carry the gospel to the parts of the world which contained the greatest concentration of unreached people. And this area was designated as the 1040 window. It stretches, if you could imagine a map of Africa, Europe, and Asia. This area reached from the 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude, and then it stretched from east to west from Morocco on the northern coast of Africa to the far east of Asia and to Japan. And this area contains an estimated 83% of the world's remaining unreached people groups. It is called the last frontier for missions. And when you think of the last frontier, maybe we can think of that area in the terms that Jesus used in Acts 1:8 when he said that the apostles were to go to the end of the earth. And to this point in Acts, Jerusalem has been the central point for the preaching of the gospel, and with great effectiveness as well, as the Holy Spirit was working there and the church had grown to an estimated 20,000 people. In Acts 5:16, we're told that as all that was going in Jerusalem, that there were people from the towns around Jerusalem, that is in Judea, who were bringing their sick, their demon-possessed people into the city. And Luke records, and they were all healed. So we know from Acts 1:8 that the gospel is being preached in Jerusalem, that it is impacting Judea. But that's a long way from the end of the earth. The next step in fulfilling the mission that Jesus gave to the apostles and the church begins with our text in these first 8 verses of chapter 8. So before the gospel will be taken to the last frontier, it must be taken to the first frontier, which is the area that's north of Jerusalem that we know as Samaria. And as the Holy Spirit had brought redemption in Jerusalem through the gospel, he will continue his life-giving, soul-saving work in Samaria through the communication of the gospel. Just as he had used in what we've seen so far in Acts, the preaching of the apostles, and then the preaching and the ministry of Stephen, that he will now use the ministry of a man named Philip, who incidentally is the only person in the New Testament who is referred to or called an evangelist. The only person by name who is called an evangelist. So we're going to look at this passage in the two paragraphs of it. And first in verses 1 through 3 with the great persecution. So Stephen's death, as we saw the last time we were in Acts, serves as a catalyst in a couple of ways. The first of which is seen in the great persecution against the church in Jerusalem in verse 1. And we're told that this persecution began on the day of his death. There arose on that day, that particular day. And there's some commentators who believe that this persecution was largely directed against the Greek-speaking Christians, as Stephen was. And back in Acts 6, when we looked at that passage, the beginning of the chapter, it was from among the Greek-speaking Christians that those seven men were chosen to serve the not just the Greek speakers, but also the church itself. Including those who were Hebrews and Aramaic speakers. Stephen and Philip and those five other men were set apart to serve the church. And it's from the Greek-speaking number that they would have come. There's no reason then to believe, as we saw then, that the Aramaic-speaking believers would have been neglected in the service. And there's no reason to think that they would have been exempt from this suffering of persecution. Maybe not to the degree as the Greek speakers. And oddly enough, it seems that this persecution did not target the apostles who remained in Jerusalem. And it's unusual because typically the leaders of a movement or an organization are the first ones that would be targeted for persecution. As we eventually make our way through the remainder of Acts, we'll see that was absolutely the case where Paul was concerned. When Paul would preach and there were people who were coming to be a part of the church and trusting Christ, Paul became the focus of the animosity of the Jews in places like Philippi and Thessalonica, both of which he was forced to leave because of the animosity against him. And so while it's unstated, the apparent absence of persecution against the apostles is simply a blessing of the providence of God, as these men would have continued to care for and encourage the believers, and they remained in Judea, or in Jerusalem rather, and they were also continuing to preach the gospel, probably not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea as well. And the number of believers were continuing to increase. Now, it brings us back to Stephen for a moment. In verse 2, we're told that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. The bodies of men who were executed, the greatest care given of them was simply for their bodies to be thrown into a common grave. It was forbidden by Jewish tradition for the Jews to mourn individuals who were put to death. And so when we're told that in verse 2 that devout men buried Stephen. Some believe these would have been Jewish men who were aware that the Sanhedrin had illegally condemned and executed Stephen. And as such, their action would have been something of a protest against the Sanhedrin in their action. That is probably not the case. It's more likely these devout men were Christians, probably from the Greek-speaking men of the church. In Luke's writings, he usually uses the word that's translated devout to refer to godly, faithful men who believe the promises of Christ. You can see that in Luke 2:25 because he uses the word devout of Simeon, that old man who was in the temple to whom the Spirit had revealed he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. He's a devout man believing in the promises. Or it could be used of those who were followers of Jesus. In Acts 22:12, when Paul is giving his testimony before the Sanhedrin after he is arrested, he uses the word devout to refer to Ananias, that man who was instructed to go and to greet Paul after Paul had been converted and to baptize him. So it's likely that these are followers of Christ who bury Stephen. Now his death and burial would have been a very somber day in the life of the young church. It also marked the beginning of a period of great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Those are the words that Luke uses, not just persecution, but a great persecution. And this was led by a man that we were introduced to at the end of chapter 7 in verse 58, and also the very first verse of our text, and it's Saul of Tarsus. And again, let me just use the words of Saul as he, after he was arrested in the temple and defending himself before the Sanhedrin. Paul said that he had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are at this day. Acts 22:3. We saw Gamaliel a couple of chapters ago. He's a well-known Pharisee who also held a seat in the Jewish Sanhedrin. In Acts 5, we're told that he is a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. Gamaliel is the one who had earlier advised restraint by the Sanhedrin toward the apostles. If we act harshly toward them, we may come to find out that it was God himself who sent them, and we may be find ourselves fighting against God. Well, that feeling seems to have passed by the time of Stephen's death. Gamaliel's student, Saul, has now given himself over to hatred for and violence against the followers of Jesus and their teaching. And as Luke is describing this, he used some very vivid language about the extremism of Saul. And he says that Saul, in verse 3, was ravaging the church. The word that's translated ravaging means to cause harm, to injure severely, and to destroy. It's the word that would be used in other contexts to describe the actions of a wild animal that's attacking its prey. Guy Waters, in his commentary, said that Paul was driven to a frenzy of rage. And when I think about Waters' description, the image of my mind is of a shark tearing into its victim, or a pride of lions that are devouring its kill. A feeding frenzy. That's sort of the way Paul went about his attacks on the church. And the severity of his attacks are seen in Luke's further description when he says that he was entering house after house. These are the believers in Christ, known members of the church. And he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And again, it's seen in his attack, not just against the men, but against the women, mothers, and as well as the fathers in these houses. Families are torn apart as Paul takes these parents from their homes and from their children, and he locks them away, and even goes beyond that. Again, when he's defending himself before the Sanhedrin in Acts 22, he testified that he persecuted this way, and the word way is likely a reference back to what Jesus said on the night before his crucifixion, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that word, the way, began to describe the followers of Christ who were following the way. A friend of ours in our presbytery, his church moved from to McCalla. And the name of his church is the Church on the Way. A reference again, the same thing. Paul said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." And when he wrote to the Galatians in the first chapter, he described his actions. He said, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." That's his intention, to wipe this church, the followers of Christ, off the face of the earth. Now, when we looked at the stoning of Stephen, we talked about the violence that he faced and the tranquility that he experienced as the Lord gave him dying strength for the dying hour. And we should have no doubt that the Lord gave similar grace to these Christians who are suffering intense persecution and imprisonment at this point. Doesn't minimize the horror that these families faced as they were ripped away from their loved ones and abused. It would have been heartbreaking, life-changing, to say the least. Now, we have the advantage of having these things written, and we can look beyond this and read beyond and get a glimpse of what God is doing through this suffering. We'll see a little of that this morning. That's not so readily available when you're in the midst of that suffering. You're experiencing the whip and the rod, or a dark, dank prison cell. Thousands of Christians in Nigeria have been killed in the last 5 years. Somewhere at least 20,000 have been killed there. Hundreds of churches have been burned. They're undergoing persecution, and yet they remain faithful and committed to Christ. It's not an easy thing. Strength and encouragement come in difficult days by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of His people to remind us of the sovereign grace of our holy, faithful God. So we live in a day that we don't experience in our country the persecution that others do around the world. We may. Our lives may, we can experience a softer persecution than these people. But when our lives are characterized by chaos, there's no panic before the throne of the Lord. There's no alarms ringing there. The angels are not scrambling and trying to get marching orders as to what they are to do. There is no panic before the Lord. We know that from Scripture that our Lord can bring good out of the evil that's intended for us by Satan in this fallen world. You can see that in examples of the Old Testament, in the book of Joseph. You can see it in the suffering of Job. And most importantly, you can see it in the suffering and death of Jesus. As far as books are concerned, outside of Scripture itself, the one book in the history of the church that has probably brought the greatest comfort to Christians has been Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Most of that book, if not all of that book, was written during the 12 years that he spent in a prison cell because he had preached the gospel. And the thing that tore Bunyan's heart out more than the time that he spent in that cell was because he was not allowed to be with his daughter who was blind. And yet Bunyan wrote that tremendous work. And I doubt that he could have ever understood the effect that that book would have upon so many Christians. Charles Spurgeon read the Bible, only the Lord knows how many times, but he read Pilgrim's Progress at least 50 times. And as you read his sermons, you can hear the imagery from Bunyan's work in his messages. How much God has used those. When we're in the midst of suffering, it's difficult to discern how the Lord might be at work. But one thing is for sure, we can rest in the certain truth of His gracious providence and His perfect goodness, to know that those things have not changed. There is a great persecution, then there is a great scattering. You can see it at the beginning, of our text in the first part of verse 1, and then in verses 4 through 8. We said earlier that Stephen's death served as a catalyst in two ways. The first is in the persecution. And the second is that it is the spark by which the gospel is going to be preached beyond Jerusalem and Judea into this first frontier, which is Samaria. It's persecution that resulted in Christians, and we read in verse 1, being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, Judea refers simply to the region around Jerusalem. Samaria refers to that area between Judea and Galilee. If you look at a map of the Holy Land, you'll see the Dead Sea. And if you go across to the west from the top of the Dead Sea, you're in Judea. If you go to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee and come down a little bit, that area to the west of the Jordan, that Samaria is located there. This area was a part of the Promised Land. that the Jews came to possess in the conquest under Joshua after the Exodus. And we know that that after the death of Solomon, during the reign of his son Rehoboam, that Israel was divided into two separate countries. You have the southern area of Judah, tribes of Judah and Benjamin, that maintained the name Judah. The northern tribes, 10 of those, were comprised of the tribes who called themselves Israel. They later became known as Samaria or Ephraim after the name of one of Joseph's sons in the northern kingdom. The name Samaria comes from their primary city, which was Samaria. Now, the northern kingdom continued in idolatry. Never a godly king. And finally, the nation itself was overcome in 722 B.C. by the Assyrian army. Many of the people there were scattered around the territories otherwise that had been conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, in keeping with their practice, brought people whom they had conquered in other areas and relocated them into the area that was known as Israel or Samaria. Those people, the Jews who were left behind and these foreigners, began to intermingle, to intermarry, and they formed the race that would later be known as Samaritans. Those who were imported into the area brought their idolatrous religions with them, which were combined with what remained of the religion of Judaism. Never a pure Judaism after the division of the nations. And so you have a polluted Judaism that is combined with a polluted idolatrous religion, and it comes up with something that was never orthodox from its very beginning. Now, after the nation of Judah had been carried to exile, when they return, they wanted to rebuild the temple. They faced opposition. Some of that opposition came from the Samaritans in building the temple and then also in building the city walls. And all of those things, the uncleanness of the people, their idolatry, and their opposition, led to the Jews considering the Samaritans to be an unclean people with a compromised religious system who became the object of much hatred. You can see that animosity because it was prevalent during Jesus' ministry, as you can see it in the Gospels. You can see in John 4 the interaction that Jesus had with the woman at the well. In John 4:9, is he's talking to her and he has asked her to give him a drink. The woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? How can you even think to ask that?" And it's not so much she is doubting herself. She's doubting that a Jewish man would speak to a woman, not his wife, and not a Jew, but a Samaritan. And then John adds this little parenthesis, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." If they were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem or going the opposite direction, they would either go and walk along the Mediterranean or they would cross the Jordan River and come down and then re-enter Israelite territory at or near Jericho. You can also see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan when Jesus told about the priest and the Levite who would not even lower themselves to help this man who had been beaten and left for dead. And then he tells about a stranger who comes along and takes him to an inn and cares for him for his wounds and provides for him. And then at the end, and Jesus says, "And that man was a Samaritan." That would have been shocking to the Jews who heard that story. Now, when you come into Acts, as Jesus is about to ascend, we have to wonder if Jesus' inclusion of Samaria into his commission in Acts 1:8 and his plan for the spread of the gospel brought misgivings to the apostles. If they're like, Samaritans and Gentiles? Jesus, do you know what you're telling us? But we read that when the believers fled from Jerusalem, many of them made their way into Samaria. at the end of, toward the end of verse 1. In verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word in Samaria. Now, the word preaching here would lend us to think just on a surface, oh, okay, so it's those seven minus Stephen, they're the ones who were doing this? No, this is the people who were scattered are doing this. The word preaching that's used here is not used in the technical sense. A proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit by an ordained pastor. Derek Thomas wrote in his commentary that it would be better translated as spread the good news, or as he said, even more so, gossiping the good news. You know, when someone gossips, they don't care who they tell. They'll tell it to anybody who's willing to listen. It's used of in that way a little later in this chapter in verse 35 when Philip joins himself to the Ethiopian eunuch. This is the word. It's conversation. That's what he's talking about. Where they went, they had conversations with the people that they came into contact with. And you can see the idea expressed earlier in the Gospels. The word is not used, but the idea. When Jesus had cast the demons out of that man who was known as Legion, the man came to Jesus and begged to be able to go with him back over into Jewish territory. And Jesus is like, no, no. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's the idea. You go back and talk to your friends. You go back and talk to the people in town. Those people who were terrified of you, those people who chained you. Now you go and you tell them what the Lord has done for you. Tell them of his mercy. This is not street preaching. This is not mass evangelism. It's simply communicating the gospel with others through conversation. Now, it involves our testimony, as Jesus told the man, tell them what the Lord has done for you. But it goes beyond testimony. It includes the presentation of the biblical truth of Jesus' death for sinners and his resurrection, the necessity of faith for him in salvation. The most effective evangelism is often found in the simple conversation of believers with the unsaved. Sitting across from them at a table in a restaurant, sitting in the living room, across the backyard fence, wherever we find ourselves, standing in the parking lot and talking to someone. Everett Harrison said that those who left Jerusalem left as missionaries rather than refugees. They went sharing the gospel. When we leave this building later this morning, we leave it as missionaries, entering to enemy territory, which is under the power of Satan. And we leave so that we can share the message of a crucified and risen Savior who has accomplished the salvation of those who will believe. Now that's one word. That's the word that's translated, you just took it in its Greek form is euangelizo. It means to evangelize. Philip then, we're told, made his way into the city of Samaria. Now, the exact identity of that city is disputed. Hendrickson says the text likely refers to either the city of Shechem or the city of Sychar. Both of those two cities were just a mile to 2 miles apart from one another. It would take one 30 minutes or so to walk from one city to the next. Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar. And we're told that when he had spoken to her, that she left and went and told the people in the city, here, come in and see a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. And they came back and they listened to Jesus. And they begged Jesus to stay, and he stayed 2 more days in that city. No doubt teaching, healing, and confirming his identity to them as the Christ. And those men told the woman, we believe that this man is the Christ. Not because of what you said, but because of what he said. Because of what he did, because of him. Philip goes almost directly to the heartbeat of that place where Jesus had been. And we're told that Philip simply proclaimed to them the Christ. And it seems that the ministry of Jesus in that region, those 2 days there, broke the ground upon which the fleeing believers and Philip were sowing the seed of the gospel. The word that is used, if you look back in verse 1, they were scattered. And then in verse 4, they were scattered. That's the word we need to take a little bit, just a moment to see. It comes from the Greek word that's the root for dispersion. You hear about the dispersion of the Jews from Israel. You hear that word diaspora, to disperse. And it's a word that is also, the root of which is also translated in Mark 4:3, when Jesus is giving the parable of the sower and the soils, is the word for sow and sower. So what's the Lord doing in this persecution? He is scattering his people. He is sowing his people, those who are believers of Christ, through Samaria, so that they could sow the gospel to the people of the land, to the lost. Philip's preaching is accompanied by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in signs. You can see that that Philip did these signs. And you can look a little further down in verse 13, that Philip, like the apostles and Stephen before him, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was casting out demons for many people and healed many who were paralyzed or lame. Signs and wonders that confirmed the message of the gospel, that got the attention of the people so that they hear the message that's being proclaimed, because that is the vital part. It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. The people listened to his preaching. And the word we're told is that he proclaimed the gospel to them. He proclaimed to them the Christ. That word means to preach or to herald. And notice that the people who heard his preaching, that they listened with one accord. We've seen that word. We saw it in Acts 1, where the disciples were together in one accord. They were together in 2:46, that those who believed were of one accord, of one mind. And we saw it concerning those who stoned Stephen, that they ran together at him with one accord. What we were seeing here is that the people are being moved upon by the Holy Spirit, so that with one accord, the Spirit is saving people. With the result then in verse 8, that there was much joy in that city. Aren't the sovereignty of God and the providence of God amazing? The suffering of Jesus on the cross, and now the suffering of his people by persecution, is resulting in the salvation and the much joy of the Samaritans. God working in ways that we would never have imagined. We wouldn't have done it that way if it had been us. We'd have maybe had a citywide rally and tried to encourage as many people as would be willing to leave their homes and to go and be missionaries. Maybe we send 2 to Samaria. None probably to the Gentiles at this point. That's not how God worked. He did this through the persecution of the church. Now notice again, look at verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. Do you know that the word translated joy comes from the same root word as grace? It's the grace of God that led to the joy of his people. God has lavished his grace upon the Samaritans. Those unclean, undeserving, mixed breed, unorthodox, hated sinners from the north. Their only hope for salvation and their only path to joy is the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of which came to them because the Jews were persecuting the believers. Those are the messengers who came and shared the gospel with them. we're no different than the Samaritans. Paul's description of the Gentiles when he writes to the Ephesians about the Ephesians is true of us as well. He said to them, you're separated. You were separated from Christ in your lost condition, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You are not Jews. You are Gentiles, having no hope and without God in the world. Our only hope for salvation and our only hope for joy was the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said those things about him. You're without hope. You're without hope. Until verse 13, and he said, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, through what Jesus has done. So, as we close, let's ask, try to ask these question or two and answer them. What encouragement is there for us to engage people in conversations that include the gospel? Why do we gather for worship in which the gospel and God's word is read and sung and prayed and preached and demonstrated in the sacraments? Why should we do this knowing that we'll face what I call the soft persecution of our culture? Soft in the sense of mockery, rejection, ridicule. Well, this is the means by which the Lord has chosen to save the lost. The foolishness of the message preached. Not foolish preaching, but the foolishness of the gospel. It's the means by which the Holy Spirit works. When you think back to the defense of Stephen in chapter 7, one thing to remember is that Abraham and Joseph and Moses were used by God in the places where God put them. Abraham told to leave the city of his birth and to go to the land that God would show him, and he did. And he was a stranger among the people of that land. Joseph was sold by his brothers into a life of slavery. He became a prisoner. Moses was rejected by the Jews. And you look at Moses all the way through the time in the wilderness, and you see a man who, you think your children in the back seat on the way to Orlando will give you fits. Can you imagine hundreds of thousands of grumblers who continually come to him? The prophets were rejected and persecuted and put to death, and yet God used them in powerful ways for his purposes. It may be that God, in his all-wise sovereignty, in his mysterious providence, has sown you in me, in the places that we're supposed to be, and that we will be active here for sowing the gospel into the life and the lives of others who are without hope, except for the hope of the gospel. Yes, people who are sinners, yes, people whose lifestyles that we are abhorrent to us, people who believe some of the strangest, kookiest things that we could even imagine. And yet, these are people who need to hear the gospel. R.C. Sproul said that in his tender mercies, God has incredible capacity to love the unlovely. John Calvin wrote that in Christ, God's face shines out full of grace and gentleness to poor, unworthy sinners. We should give ourselves to praying for the lost and telling them the good news of the gospel as our Lord provides this opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel by which we have been saved. The gospel that was brought to us by preachers, by parents, by teachers, by evangelists. Lord, in a host of many ways, you share the gospel with those who are lost. Help us to be among those who, having been saved by the gospel, are those who will proclaim the gospel. Lord, that we would do so in conversations, that we would do so in a multitude of ways. Lord, give us the work of your Spirit in our hearts to help us to know how you are at work. And Lord, that we would be filled by your Spirit, that we might share the message, this life-giving message of the truth of the gospel. Well, Lord, use us for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.